like to follow along, I'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 14 and 15, 19 through the end of the chapter, and then 15 verses 1 and 2. Have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us. For your own name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, and those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity.
Good morning. As I was thinking about what to speak on this morning, I had considered doing a word study, but as the lesson was taking shape, I found that I didn't want to pull words out of context. I wanted to do a little bit more of a deep dive. So we're going to be looking at that passage in Jeremiah, but we are going to start where Alan referenced in Ezekiel chapter 20, if you want to turn there in a moment. Ezekiel chapter 20. Whenever you don't pull things out of context and look at a text in greater detail, you come across some passages that are hard to work through. But it's important that we actually work through them. God gave us the entirety of Scripture, and it is all for our edification if we just pick and choose the verses that we want to look at, the ones that we consider to be easy. One, we do not grow, and two, we instead turn the gospel into a work of our own making. So may it never be that we look through Scripture through our own personal agendas. But actually look at the word that God has intended for us. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are relatively contemporary prophets. Ezekiel slightly later. Ezekiel preached to the exiles in captivity, and Jeremiah was preaching to those that remained in the promised land. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, starting in verse 1, gives us a little bit of the context as to what's going on at the time. It reads, "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." So while in exile, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, and God is offended by this, that they are actually seeking counsel. You see that in verse 3. You see this also previously in chapter 14, verse 3. It gives a little bit more reason behind it. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. In this verse, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? They were living by their own will, according to what pleased them, and then was seeking God's blessing or seeking God's advice. It didn't line up what they were asking of God and how they were living their lives. And so in chapter 20, God calls Ezekiel to make known to them the abominations of their fathers, essentially to give them a history lesson. Some of this is actually going to tie in with what Brother Tony was saying in the Lord's Supper talk. Tony, I'll be getting you a thank you letter in here pretty soon. So let's look through this and see what the lessons were. It's important that we look not only through the Old Testament, but throughout Old and New, and seeing the importance of history, learning from how God acted amongst his people. If you would read with me, let's read verses 5 through 9. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it would not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, and in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So in verses 5 and 6, God swore to be their God and to bring them into the glorious promised land. And in verse 7, he calls them to get rid of their idols, the detestable things, the abominations that were before their eyes. But in verse 8, they rebelled. We were talking about the golden calf a few moments ago. They clung to the idolatry that was around them. And what we see in the tail end of verse 8, God has every right to say that he will pour out his wrath and spend his anger on them. They were to enter into a covenant relationship with him, and they had broken covenant. And he had every right to wipe them out. But it's important to see that in verse 9, he acted for his name's sake and did not want his name to be profaned among the Gentiles. Let's continue reading verses 10 through 17 and see what happens thereafter. Therefore, I made them go out to the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, because their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. So whereas verses 5 through 9 talk about the generation that was in Egypt, verses 10 through 17 talk about that first generation that was in the wilderness. Verses 10 and 11 highlight that all the things that God has done for them, bringing them out of the wilderness, giving them the statutes. And I love this phrase that's used in verse 11, 13, and also later in the chapter, that if a person does them, they will live. It is through God, a relationship with Him, faith and obedience in Him, that is where life is. There is life, there is not life outside of obedience in faith to Him. He also gave them their Sabbaths. You see that in verses 12 and 13. Just as a side note, we're not going to go down the rabbit hole of Sabbath keeping today. That's not the point of the lesson. I commend you to some of Tommy's lessons from Galatians as to what we can learn from that. But you see all that God had done for them, how He provides for them not only deliverance, but also His words of life that they were to follow. And what happens in verse 13? They rebelled. They went against His ways. Once again, same as what was said in the previous section. And tail end in verse 13. It's really the same thing that was said before. It says, then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. He would make a full end of them. He had every right to do that. But in verse 14, he acted for His name's sake. They had greatly profaned and greatly defiled the Sabbath that you see in verse 13. But He did not want to act in a way in which His name would be profaned. Though they profaned His Sabbaths, He did not want to profane His own name. It describes in verses 15 and 16 some of what He does do. That generation would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. Yet we see in verse 17, nevertheless, His eye spared them. He did not wipe them out completely. He showed mercy toward them. Let's now look at a third section here, verses 18 through 26. Verses 18 through 26. This is dealing with the second generation, the generation that came after those that would not enter into the promised land. Ezekiel says, "But I, speaking for God, but I said to the children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between you and me, that you may know that I am the Lord. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. So what we see with the second generation, God calls them to obedience. He calls the children to not walk according to the ways and statutes of their ancestors, of their fathers, but to walk in his statutes and in his ways. Nevertheless, in verse 21, they rebelled against me. And it uses that phrase again, they don't observe my judgments. They are the source of light, but they light and life, but they do not follow them. In verse 21, the last part there, again it says, I would pour out my fury on them, fulfill my anger. Strong words, a strong message. God is within his right to do this against them in the wilderness, but he withheld his hand for his name's sake. And this is the common thread I want us to see through this. We'll see it once more in this chapter. That God is one who acts for his name's sake. The reason behind what he was doing for them, not only in blessing them, but also in not wiping them out utterly, is because he did not want his name to be profaned in the sight of the nations around them. God has many titles in the Old Testament. Goes by many different names. And what you see throughout Scripture is God often will reveal his character through his name. One that we all may be familiar with is what we see in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That is where Moses requests to see God, see the glory of God. And it doesn't describe exactly what he sees, but rather what he hears. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Consider the nature of God as we read through this. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God, looking at that character that we see revealed there in Exodus 34, God is within his rights to utterly wipe out his people. But if he were to act within those rights, that could result in the nations questioning that character. You see even Moses interceding for the people on multiple occasions that, what would the nations say of you if you were to wipe them out entirely? So he does not wipe him out completely, yet in verse 23 of Ezekiel 20, he swore to scatter them among the nations because they had despised his statutes. Verses 25 and 26 are a little bit puzzling because it sounds like it's in contrast to what we see in verses 11 and 13 and 21. Where it says, I gave them statutes that were not good, judgments by which they could not live. Is this in contrast, in an opposition of God's character? I would say no. They had perverted God's law. They had twisted it to do whatever they had liked. And they were acting like the rest of the nations. And so God is showing himself to be sovereign, and he is the one who is actually making them unclean. He's the one who pronounces them defiled. This is really the only instance in the Old Testament that we see God is the one who is defiling them through this. In essence, God is really allowing them to go astray. He gave them over to their desires. It was their choice to do that. And since they were in captivity, they were among the people whose ways they were following. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations. God said, okay, I'll let you go be with them. And so because of that, they had no life within them. They realized that it is impossible to follow God's ways by doing it their own way. Verses 27 through 30, as we continue on, we're going to see that the people deal treacherously with the Lord as soon as they enter the land. They are whoring after those detestable things. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? What we see continuing on through here, verses 33 through 38, in essence, God shows what he's going to do for his name's sake. May not be a pleasant picture for them, but really God is showing what he is doing for his name's sake. God will rule over them, as we read through 33 through 38. He's going to eventually bring them out of captivity and into the wilderness. You see that in verse 35. He's essentially going to bring them back to step one. Okay, you guys have erred time and time again. Let's start back at the beginning. Start afresh. He's going to enter into covenant with them. He's going to he will make them pass under the rod. You see that alluded to in this section. And he's going to purge out the rebels there in verse 38. Purging is a necessary yet often painful experience. But it was what was necessary. In verse 39, he gives an ultimatum. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. He's essentially saying, whatever you choose to do, my holy name will no longer be blasphemed. Something for us to consider as we find ourselves in the history of God's people. Do we blaspheme his holy name when we inquire of him, going back to the beginning of this chapter, through prayer and Bible study, and yet we do not remove the idols from our hearts. We are mocking him and profaning his name whenever we think we can live however we wish to live and just add a little bit of Bible study and prayer and it should still be okay. May it never be. The beautiful thing that we see here in verses 40 through 44, before we jump into Jeremiah, is what's going to happen whenever they do listen. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. That's the first time we've seen that kind of attitude in this entire chapter. That's the time where they finally realize the wrong that they have done. Verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. You see that when they do listen to him, he will accept them. But he emphasizes here in verse 44 that he is dealing with them for his holy name's sake, not in accordance to their wickedness. So whenever we think about what God does and how he acts, it says there that he acts for his own name's sake. Yet this is not something that we should take for granted or take lightheartedly, because we too can invoke God's name in vain. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah again is prophesying slightly before Ezekiel at this time. In verse 14, or verse 1 of chapter 14, excuse me, Jeremiah 14 verse 1. It says, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Interesting that the God that they were worshiping at this time, Baal, was a rain god and yet was not able to provide for them, and thus causing this drought. As we look through this first section, verses 2 and following, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left, because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will punish their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. So in this section, they are mourning because they are feeling the effects of this drought, not only a physical drought, but a spiritual drought as well, missing out on the blessings of the Lord. It's not just them, but it's all creation's feeling this as well, feeling this curse. In verse 7 through 9, it may be hard to tell whether this is the people who are speaking or Jeremiah himself speaking to God. You see in verse 7, three times, an admission of guilt, and you see that a plea that God act for his name's sake. Verses 8 and 9, they don't want him to be inactive. They even recall that the Lord is in their midst. They're called by his name, and they plea, do not leave us. What did they do? They left him. They're pleading, please, please don't leave us. God's response is that he's not going to accept them. He knows their heart. They are the ones that have left him. He's going to hold them accountable. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish them for their sins. And as hard as it may be, in verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah is told to not intercede for them. They are not repenting. They are not changing their ways. And he's not going to accept them. They will be consumed. It uses this this phrase that's used throughout the prophets, consuming them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And you see immediately following, in verses 13 through 16, Jeremiah interjects here and says, the rest of the prophets are saying the exact opposite, Lord. Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this land. And you see God's response in verse 14, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. This is really what God sees. Some of these words that pop out. Lies in my name. What they speak is false, worthless, divination, and deceit. A verse that came to mind connected with some of these words is what we see in James chapter 1 in verse 26, where James writes that if somebody considers themselves to be religious, much like these prophets, but do not bridle their tongue, but deceive their own hearts, that man's religion is worthless. These false prophets have a worthless religion because they are not speaking God's word. You see a sense of lex talionis here in verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning these prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, who say sword and famine shall not come to this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. The thing that they say won't happen is exactly what's going to happen. It is selected for those prophets. And yet in verse 16, the prophets are not the only ones who are going to be punished. The people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them. Them nor their wives, their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. they weren't testing the spirits, as we see in the New Testament. They are just following and accepting this word that comes to them. And so, though they aren't the ones who are actually putting forth this message, they are certainly following it. So they are going to be punished as well. What we see in verses 17 and following is sort of a repeat of what is mentioned here. Starting in verse 17, "Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has it has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in the land they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." In verses 17 and 18, we see a further description of the mourning, the suffering that they experience. And in verse 19, they feel rejection, and they recognize that they need healing. And so what they do in verses 20 and following, we see yet another acknowledgement of sin. In verse 21, it's another call for God to act for his name's sake. They want God to remember and not break covenant, yet that again is what exactly what they have done. They recognize that the idols are not the ones that cause rain. You see that in verse 22. Again, what had they just been engaged in but Baal worship? How does God respond? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, you see a glimpse of what you see, his response. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me,'" Moses and Samuel, two leaders of God's people who on multiple occasions interceded for the people, "even if they stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' Then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such are as are for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity.'" These great intercessors would not be able to stop the impending judgment. So this judgment, whether it's in the form of sword, famine, or captivity, is appointed to happen. It is possible for us to invoke the Lord's name in vain. Whenever we on one side seek God, seek God's word, we are praying to him, yet in our personal lives we are living with idols in our heart. And God, throughout all of this, he is acting for his name's sake. He takes care of his people for his name's sake. He punishes for his name's sake. But he does not utterly wipe them out for his name's sake as well. Twice in this chapter, Jeremiah 14, we see that they ask for God to consider his reputation, yet they have not considered his reputation. So what is the what hope is there for us? How should we respond? We see that this is a cycle that went throughout God's history, and indeed it happens for us as well whenever we go our own ways. This passage does not invoke the expression for the Lord's name's sake, but looking at chapter 3, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to look in chapter 3 and 4 very briefly. I titled this little section here sort of a protocol for repentance. Not necessarily that it's a checklist. If you do X, Y, and Z, then you are guaranteed forgiveness. But you see demonstrated through God's word what we can do. What we can do. I find it an act of God's mercy that in the first place he shows us the way. He could have not shown us the solution out of our problems and just said, you have gone against my word. You have had your one chance and you have blown it. But we're going to start in verse 22 of Jeremiah chapter 3. You see this description in verse 21. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication for the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children. Return, and I will hear your backslidings. Indeed, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away the abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. In verse 22, you see this call to return, not to turn away, but to turn toward God. This has different aspects to it in verse 22. First off, acknowledging the Lord's rightful place, that he is Lord, that he is God. We are to follow him, but not only recognize him, but also in verse 23, acknowledging the deception of the idols, putting him where he belongs and recognizing that nothing else belongs there, that they are empty, that they cannot save, that salvation is only in God. In verses 24 and 25, we see confession, admission of guilt, and you see true humility portrayed here. How they recognize that they are guilty. And yet in verse 1 of chapter 4, it repeats, if you return, return to me. And adds, if you will put away your abominations out of my sight. Get rid of them. Don't just hide them. Don't just put them in the closet or under a carpet. But get rid of them from God's sight. Where can God see? He sees all. Get rid of them utterly. Back in chapter 14, they had admitted the guilt, but they hadn't changed their ways. And God is saying, this is the way. This is how you must get rid of these things. Remove these abominations. Continuing in verse 2, swear in fidelity as the Lord lives. They are to re-enter into this covenant. I appreciate some of these words that are used in verse 2. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Some of those attributes are based on the character of his name that we saw back in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Those are some of those same words that are used there, and they're also used that whenever God has accepted us, that's what we see in our memory verse this month, is it not? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, there in the tail end of verse 24, all of 24, let him who glorifies glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. God has made it possible to restore the relationship. As we look through all of this, restoration of the relationship requires both parties to be responsible and to act. But throughout Scripture, we see time and time and time again that God is the one who starts it. God always starts the restoration process. He is that prodigal father looking and waiting for us. He's the one who awaits Israel and Judah to return. You see through this that he longs for a relationship. He wants to bless them. He has acted for his name's sake, not only in providing for us, his discipline, and not only through not wiping us out entirely, but he sent his son for his name's sake. He who is holy, he who is righteous and merciful and good, he sent his son that all who come to him in faith and obedience may have this restored relationship. And so that is the invitation for us. May we live proclaiming the goodness of God and all that he has done for his name's sake. If you want to enter into that covenant relationship or begin anew that relationship, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.